God's sovereignty and flawed vessels. Exodus number 10. This is an exposition of Exodus chapter 6, verses 14 through 27. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, June the 17th, 2018.
Together, Father, thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of worship. Now, Lord, I pray that as we gather around your word, that you will open it to us, that we might be nourished and fed, that we might be encouraged and strengthened, that we might be the people that you desire us to be. As you speak, may we hear and may we heed the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Adrian Rogers was longtime pastor of the Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis. Bellevue was one of those great churches in the Southern Baptist Convention, one of the great churches in the South. R.G. Lee, one of the greatest pulpiteers in Southern Baptist life and history, had pastored there for a number of years. And this was several years after Dr. Lee was gone that Dr. Rogers was invited to come and preach in view of a call. And he came and preached on a Sunday morning, and as soon as he finished, there were a couple of ladies that greeted him after the service. These were obviously important ladies in the church. They were a couple of the grand ladies of the South. And as they approached him, one of the ladies said, "Dr. Rogers, who are your people?" They were there to check out his pedigree. They were there to make sure that he was the kind of people they wanted associated with their church. So Dr. Rogers smiled and he said, "Ladies, my family has been traced back to a drunken sailor and a crooked farmer." They were in shock. And then he continued, "The sailor's name was Noah, and the farmer's name was Adam. If you'll excuse me, ladies. Who are your people?" That's an important question. It really does matter. It is good and right for us to know our history. It's good and right to know individually where we're from. I remember when I was a kid, I loved to be at my grandmother's house and get that shoebox down out of the closet that was filled with photographs. And I would pull one out and I would say, "Now, Meemaw, who is this?" And I could sit for hours as she told me stories about family coming in horse-drawn wagons and life on the farm and all of those kind of things. I'm one of those that I love the History Channel because I'm addicted to biographies and documentaries, because the stories of individuals and families intrigue me. I love them. However, when I come upon the genealogies of Scripture, I usually find them skippable. When I'm reading along in Scripture and I come to one of those passages that is just name after name, there's that part of me that says, "Well, this deserves a good skimming." I mean, let's be honest about it. Genealogies are not high on the fascination scale. It's not exactly interesting stuff to read. I mean, when I look at it, it just seems to me that all we have here are strange names that I am incapable of pronouncing. And yet it seems they're really important. It seems like they really matter because there are so many of them in Scripture. In Genesis alone, in chapter 5, we find the descendants of Adam. In chapter 10, we have the table of nations. In chapters 35 and 36, we have the descendants of Jacob and Esau. That's just a few of those that are in Genesis. And then we turn to the book of Numbers, and the clans of Israel are carefully recorded. Then we go to 1 Chronicles, and chapter after chapter lists their descendants. Seems the Old Testament is really interested in genealogy. Family history seems to really matter. Then we turn to the New Testament, and what do we find? Genealogy. The genealogy of Jesus. It seems it matters. They're there for a reason. They're important. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That all Scripture is breathed of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. But let's be honest. When we're reading along and we come to a genealogy, there is that part of us that says, seriously? This is God-breathed? This is profitable? Our text this morning is found in Exodus chapter 6, and we're going to begin at verse 14. Exodus chapter 6, beginning at 14, going down to verse 27. Now, I want to warn you up front that at first glance, this appears to be just a list of strange and difficult names. But I'm going to show you on careful examination, it's actually a list of strange and difficult names with a purpose. There is a reason for it. There is a reason why it's here. These are the heads of the fathers' houses. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul. The sons of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations. Gershon, Kohath, Merari. The years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni, Shimei and their clans. The sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, Uziel. The years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari, Mahlai, and Mushai. These are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. The years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The sons of Izhar, Korah, Nepheg, and Zichri. The sons of Uziel, Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Aminadab and the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah, Issar, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the clans of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife, one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their host." It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt. This Moses and this Aaron. Now, what's the big picture in Exodus? And really the big picture throughout the whole of Scripture. It is that God is sovereignly at work saving a special people for his own glory. that God is at work, that God is always at work, that he doesn't slumber, neither does he sleep. He's not the watchmaker that created the universe and pushed it into motion and then sat back to watch it unfold. He is a God who is actively involved in all of history. He is a God who is involved in the lives of his people. God is always at work. God is always at work sovereignly saving a people for his own glory. And already in the book of Exodus, we've seen God's sovereign, providential hand at work. We watched as he preserved the baby Moses. You remember there was a decree that went out from Pharaoh that every male born to the Hebrews needed to be executed upon birth. But Moses' parents didn't want to do that. They hid him for 3 months, and when they couldn't hide him any longer, his mother took and made a basket and then put Moses in the basket and had it placed in the Nile River. And remember that Pharaoh's daughter happened to be there bathing. She saw the basket. She was curious. She had one of her slaves go get it, bring it to her. She saw Moses, and immediately she felt something for him. God was at work preserving Moses, so that he ended up in the house of Pharaoh, raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, raised under Pharaoh's nose, though there had been a death warrant. God was providentially working. Not only was he preserved, but he was raised as a prince of Egypt. He was schooled in all the wisdom and the knowledge of the Egyptians. God was at work. God was preparing. God was making ready. And then we saw how God providentially moves so that Moses finds himself on the backside of the desert, tending wayward sheep, learning to corral people who just wander anywhere and everywhere. God was at work. And then we saw how God miraculously appeared to him in that bush that burned without being consumed. And then how God spoke to Moses and called Moses, and Moses finally, reluctantly agreed. And now he's come back to Egypt. He's made one approach to Pharaoh that didn't go so well. We're getting ready to see the unfolding of great miraculous works. God is getting ready to demonstrate his power and his authority for Pharaoh and all the world to see. But before he does, we're given a reminder through this genealogy. And I think it's important, the lesson, as we follow along considering this passage, we're going to learn that while God sometimes works through miraculous means, he most often works through common, flawed, everyday folks like you and me. That's what the genealogy tells us. I think that's why it's here. It seems like an interruption. I mean, you're reading along in the story and you see a movement and you see God is up to something and you see that God is getting ready to do something extraordinary, and then all of a sudden this is dropped in. I mean, these verses seem out of place. The story's moving along, then a genealogy, then the story picks up. The fact is, you could take verse 14 down through verse 27 completely out of the picture. Just pick it up and remove it, and the story wouldn't suffer at all. Story would go right on. So, why is it here? Is it an accident? Is it the work of some editor who later just thought he'd stick it in here? I mean, why is it here? I think it's here for a couple of reasons. I think it's here to say that Aaron, in his own right, stands as a leader of the people. I mean, we're given the genealogy here of Aaron, and it's showing that Aaron has a right to lead. It's showing that Aaron has the same credentials Moses does. So it's there to say, on the one hand, that yes, Aaron has every right to be a leader. He is as qualified as Moses. But there's something more significant, I think. I think that it's put in here just before all of these spectacular, miraculous things occur to remind us of the kind of people God uses to accomplish his purpose. Three things I want us to note. First of all, the genealogy of Exodus chapter 6 reminds us that God's chosen instrument of deliverance were common men of flesh and bone. We need to hear that. We need to understand that. Because we sometimes have the mistaken idea. We come to Scripture and we read it as if these biblical characters are extraordinary. We read in a passage like this, and we read especially as we move into chapter 7 and start seeing these spectacular miracles and the things that God does through Moses and through Aaron. We read through here and we say, wow, these are supermen. These are people who have access to something we don't have access to. They are people of special powers, that they have unique abilities. No. They are the flawed, broken sons of Adam. They're common stock. They're men of flesh and bone. They're human beings the same as the rest of us. Now, what we have in this genealogy is a very narrowed genealogy. It's primarily the genealogy of Aaron. Oh, I know. Aaron and Moses are brothers, so it's really both of them. But we already have Moses' story. So I think the emphasis is on Aaron. It wants us to understand where he comes from. It wants us to understand his family. If you go back to Exodus chapter 1, you find a complete list of Jacob's sons. But here, only three of the founders are mentioned. Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. Reuben and Simeon are given one verse each. Levi, 10 verses, 16 down through verse 25. That's clearly the emphasis. Beyond that, look at verse 13. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Drop down then to verses 26 and 27. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their host. It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt. This Moses and this Aaron. So the author is clearly signaling this is about Aaron. The whole purpose of this genealogy is to help us understand who these people are. It's this Moses, it's this Aaron that the Lord spoke to. It's this Aaron and this Moses that spoke to Pharaoh about the people of Israel coming out of Egypt. So the focus is about these folks, this particular line of people. Now, you and I know who Aaron and Moses are because of the pivotal role they play in the unfolding story. But I want to ask you about the other folks. I want to ask you about the list as a whole. I mean, take a moment and look at Exodus chapter 6, starting at verse 14, and just look down through verse 25. What do you notice about the list as a whole? Most of them, we don't know who they are. Most of them are just weird names, unfamiliar names. We don't know anything about their story. There's that part of us that when we're reading it or when we're hearing it read, want to say, who cares? I don't know any of these people. It doesn't matter that we don't know them. God does know them, and that's what matters. And what I want you to understand is God knows every one of these individuals. Though they're unknown to history, though they're unfamiliar to most everybody, God knows them. This is a reminder to us that there are no little people. There are no unimportant or insignificant people in God's story. By God's grace, and because of His great mercy, He uses common, ordinary, weak, flawed vessels to accomplish His purpose. That's part of the glory and the wonder of the gospel. That's part of the glory and the wonder of what God has done and God is doing. Listen to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus. You became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. The greatness of Moses was not in Moses. It was in Moses' God. The greatness was not in Aaron, but in Aaron's God. The greatness was not in David, but in David's God. And on we could go. The glory, the wonder of God's sovereign, providential work is that He uses the likes of you and me. I think this genealogy is here to say to us, before we get caught up in the spectacular, God sometimes does move in glorious, miraculous ways. But most often He accomplishes His purpose in common, flawed, ordinary folk like you and me. Part of the wonder and glory of God's working in the world is He allows us to be a part of what He's doing. And we need to accept that, and we need to rejoice in that. There's a couple other things I want us to consider. We need to keep up front. We need to be reminded that Aaron's family is like your family and my family. It's a real family. Meaning there are saints and sinners. There are heroes and villains. And they're there to teach us, to rebuke us, to correct us, and to train us in righteousness. The second thing I want you to see, the genealogy further reminds us that some of those common everyday folk gladly yielded to God's grace, and thus they serve as sterling examples of faith and faithfulness. Verse 16 tells us of the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Now, unless you're some kind of Bible geek, those names probably don't ring a bell. You probably don't hear those names and go, oh yeah, I know exactly who that is. And I remember they did this. You hear those names and you go, okay. Well, who are they? I'm sure you are familiar that it is the family of Levi that became the priestly family. They were assigned for service to God and to His kingdom. They had a unique role to play in the unfolding of the drama of redemption. If you turn to Numbers chapter 3, you're going to find these three sons of Levi are associated with the tabernacle. They're assigned very specific duties. In Numbers 3, verse 21 through 26, you'll find that Gershon and his family were made guardians of the curtains of the tabernacle. It was their responsibility to guard, to care for, and for the upkeep and the maintenance and the hanging of the curtains. In chapter 3, verses 27 through 31, Kohath and his family were assigned to guard the furnishings of the tabernacle. They were in charge of the Ark of the Covenant. They were in charge of the lampstands and the table and the altars and the various vessels that were to be used. In chapter 3, verse 31 through 37, you'll find that Merari and his family were the heavy lifters. They were assigned to guard, to take care of the frames, the pillars, the bases. They were the engineers. They were the ones that make sure everything was set in place, and then they would hang the curtains properly. Then they would put the furniture in the proper places. And what you notice about this is it all seems really mundane. I mean, they're roustabouts. They were the guys behind the scenes doing the work that were never out front. They were never the focus. And yet their task was absolutely essential to worship. And absolutely essential to what God was doing in the world. Many years later, when the tabernacle was folded up for good and they moved into the temple, these families were still faithful to the task assigned. I said earlier that in the story of God, there are no little people. Now add to that, there are no small tasks in God's service. Again, the Apostle Paul, and this time in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, is describing the church, and he says the church is a body. A body that is one, and yet it has many members. There is one body, but there are many parts to the body. And Paul makes the statement that not everybody can be an eye. If everyone's an eye, where's the hearing? If everybody's an ear, then where's the sense of smell? He's saying we have all these different parts of the body, and all of those different parts of the body are necessary and essential, so much so that one part of the body can't say to another part of the body, I don't have any need of you. You're of no service. You're of no benefit. All are essential and necessary for the health and the well-being of the body. Paul goes on to say that some are more glamorous than others. But those less glamorous parts are no less essential to the working of the body. What's the point? The point is, do not despise whatever service God in His sovereign goodness has given you in the body of Christ. Some of those common, ordinary folk gladly yielded to God's grace and God's leadership, and they become sterling examples of faith and faithfulness. We find that in Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. There's another. In verse 25, we're introduced to Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron. And Phinehas shined bright in one of Israel's darkest hours. The story is found in Numbers chapter 25. In Numbers 25, you'll find that many of the male Israelites lusted after Moabite women. They yielded to the sexual temptation and the sexual lust, and they engaged in sexual immorality with Moabite women. Not only did they commit sexual sin, but they committed spiritual harlotry. They abandoned the true and living God for the gods of the Moabites. And Israel's leadership did nothing. We're told of a particularly brazen son of Israel. His name was Zimri. And Zimri actually had the nerve to bring his Midianite mistress to the tabernacle with the intention of having sexual relations with her in the tabernacle. But Phinehas would have no part in that. So I want you to read what Phinehas did from Numbers 25, verses 7 and 8. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, He rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the chamber, and he pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague of the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. God came in judgment upon the nation because of their wickedness, because of their rebellion. But there was one son of Levi. There was one who rose up and stepped in and did the godly thing and spared the rest of the nation. His actions turned away the wrath of God. Phinehas went on to be a military leader against the battles against the Midianites in Numbers 31. He was so faithful throughout all the wilderness wanderings that he was allowed to enter the land of promise. And we read about him again in Judges chapter 20 and verse 28. He was a good man. He was a great man. And his greatness is found in his zeal to serve the living God. This genealogy reminds us that there are some who yielded to God's goodness and his grace and became examples of faith and faithfulness. But then there are other family members. This genealogy also serves to remind us that there were others who refused to yield and thus serve as a somber warning. Even the best of families have skeletons in the closet. Even the best of family have those who are less than stellar, who bring shame upon their families. In Exodus 6, 21 and 24, we find the mention of Korah. That's a name that may very well be familiar to you. Because no doubt, sometime in Sunday school or in worship, you have heard of Korah's rebellion in Numbers 16. Korah and a group gathered together, about 250 in all, as far as the leaders. They were jealous of Moses and his leadership. And so Korah and his bunch began to rebel against Moses. But of course, if you rebel against Moses, you're actually rebelling against God himself, because God had appointed, because their point of rebellion was this: who in the world made you leader of us? Why is it you're exalted in the assembly? They're complaining about God and God's leadership. Do you remember what happened? Well, you read about it in Numbers 16, 31 and 32. The earth opened up and swallowed Korah and all of his family and all of his companions. And once it swallowed them up, the earth closed over. And God says, done with you. Part of the same family. In verse 23 of Exodus 6, we read about the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. And again, I think you're probably familiar with their story. They were serving as priests. And in Leviticus chapter 10, they mixed strange fire on the altar. That is, they added their own unique touch to worship. They said, I know what God said to do, and I know he's very specific about how we're to go about it, but we're going to add a little something else. We're going to add a little bit that we like. We're going to tweak the worship to fit us. And the fire consumed them, and they dropped dead on the spot. Because God's particular about how he's worshipped. It's a dangerous thing to take it upon ourselves to say, no, we can determine better how to worship God than God can. They were consumed. And it's interesting in Leviticus 10, verses 2 and 3, what the text says. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. And then this word is added. And Aaron held his peace. His sons were consumed. His sons were destroyed. And Aaron held his peace. Meaning, Aaron consented to the fact that God had done right. That God is sovereign. And that God is righteous and holy. And that God is good. While God sometimes works through miraculous means, he most often works through common, flawed, everyday folks like you and me. Sometimes those folks yield and serve as sterling examples of faith and faithfulness. Others refuse and serve as a somber warning. God is sovereignly at work, saving a special people for his own glory. What role will you play? I want to point out one other thing before I close. Note verse 23 of Exodus chapter 6. Aaron took as his wife Eliashib, the daughter of Amminadab, and the sister of Nashon. Then hear this. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 4. Here is the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. And Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nashon. 1400 plus years before the coming of the Lord Jesus, God was sovereignly at work saving a people for his own glory. Who are your people? That question is more important than you may think. And I'm certain it's far more interesting than it appears. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this example of your sovereign working. Lord, I'm grateful for this reminder that history is your story. It is the unfolding of your work and purpose in the world. And Father, I'm grateful that in the midst of this telling that we're reminded that there are no little insignificant people in your story. Everyone matters. And each one of us has a role to play. Lord, I hope and pray that each of us would gladly yield to your sovereign working. That we would gladly yield to the role that you've given to us and become an example for others. A faith and faithfulness. And Lord, I pray that we'll never lose sight of what happens to those who stubbornly refuse. Those who say no to your will. Those who are determined to find their own way. Their own unique path. As if somehow they know better than you, the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. Lord, grant us faith. Grant us courage to say yes to your will and to live in humble obedience the life you've called us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.